verse 12 to 17. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is God's word.
Shame. You had one job to do today, and you couldn't even get that right. But thank you very much, Shane, for giving me the opportunity to speak and to turn your congregation into guinea pigs. Just a tiny little bit off script here. Romans, we're speaking from Romans today. In Romans chapter 1, 8 verse 1, you'll have seen up there. Right? Just, it was up there, and I wanted to reiterate this. And everything I say today is kind of in the light of verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So whatever I say, keep that in the back of your minds, and that will guide you, and you won't be able to go wrong no matter what I say. So when Shane offered to preach today on a number of passages based on the Anglican lectionary for Trinity Sunday, it was like I was offered a paid holiday from a limited range of locations, Halls Creek by car, a week in Las Vegas, downtown Detroit with guided tour of the industrial sector, or first class flights and 2 weeks to Scandinavia to see the Northern Lights. What would I choose? Except, and this is what happens, you know, when you come to a service and you're thinking about things, and then something happens in the service and it changes what you're going to say. And so today one of the readings was John chapter 3. And I suddenly occurred to me, wait a minute, John chapter 3 was one of the options. So I take it all back. That joke doesn't work anymore because there's two fantastic passages. But today we're speaking from Romans 8. Romans 8 is arguably the ultimate chapter of the most theologically rich book of the Bible. Leon Morris, an NT scholar and theologian, wrote, "It is commonly agreed that the Epistle to the Romans is one of the greatest Christian writings." It was through reading the letter to Romans that David Suchet, the famous British actor who played the Belgian inspector Hercule Poirot in Agatha Christie's detective series, became a believer at the age of 40. While he was staying in a hotel during filming, he took up the Bible and opened it, Romans 8, and read the whole book and became a Christian. Perhaps one of the top most important theologians of all time, the 4th, 5th century Augustine of Hippo, was finally converted after reading from Romans. Augustine had been living a life of pleasure-seeking. He was wrestling with this battle in his soul. Could he give up all the pleasures forever? Of this moment, he writes in his autobiographical book, Confessions, "I was hesitating whether to die to death and live to life. Ingrained evil had more hold over me than unaccustomed good. The nearer I approached my conversion, the greater the horror of it struck me. Vain trifles and the triviality of my old loves held me back. They tugged at the garment of my flesh and whispered, are you getting rid of us? And from this moment, we shall never be with you again, not ever and ever. In a moment of great anguish, he heard a voice saying, of a child saying, pick up and read. So he took up a Bible and read the first place that it opened, and it was in Romans. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Of this moment, he further wrote, I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was like as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. The Apostle Paul also describes his struggle with temptation just in the preceding chapter in Romans 7. He writes there in verse 21, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. How does this sit with us today? Are we troubled by these sorts of feelings, tensions? Do we tolerate deep ingrained sins? Are we like Augustine, filled with shame and guilt, so that we're not even sure how we could be accepted by God? Now, if you are, welcome to Paul's world. He knew this pain. He struggled with it, but he had the answer. So in chapter 7, Paul sets out the painful moral dilemma that we face. I'm trying to now unpack what is that moral dilemma. So God has set good laws for us to follow, and we have failed to keep them. These laws are laws of nature. They are absolutely essential to the abundant life God has intended for us. Let me express it this way. Have you heard of the laws of physics? These are necessary, I think most people would agree, in order that life in this universe would even be possible. It has been found that the parameters, the constants governing the laws of nature are so finely tuned that even a change of one part in a million, million, million would render life impossible. It's fortunate that planets weren't free to choose when and to what degree they obey such laws. I imagine one planet, a fairly good planet, that mostly kept to its orbit, but just on occasion it flirted with the neighbouring planet, it caught its eye, and wandered ever so briefly out of its orbit for that impromptu rendezvous, but it's brief, and it thinks it got away with it. Well, of course, such a scenario would likely cause such a catastrophic seismic and tidal forces as to render life extinct if it were this planet. What isn't so obvious is that we humans are much more important than planets. What is man, says the psalmist, that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? Only we are made in God's image, not planets. Only we will one day command whole cities, possibly whole star systems. Planets cannot praise him. Suns cannot love him and call him Abba, Father. To God, size is irrelevant. He who spanned the whole universe became an infant in a manger. So just as disobeying the laws of physics would be catastrophic, so disobeying the moral law for creatures made in the image of God, made to be children of God. Life in the flesh, which is what we're talking about here, is inimical to the abundant life. It means it's contradictory. It is a catastrophe of the highest order. We are done for. We're doomed. We're lost. We are for the scrap heap, the human race. We cannot obey the laws, which are the template for human flourishing. This tendency in our nature is what the Bible calls the flesh. And we read in Romans 8, 5 and 6, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. It's this verb that Jesus used of Peter when that apostle rebuked him in Caesarea Philippi. Your mind is not set on the things of God, but the things of men, said Jesus in Matthew 16. Peter wasn't being desperately wicked, but he was looking at things from a completely worldly point of view. This mind is set on what the flesh desires. It's a way of looking at the world which excludes God as the author and creator. It operates as if he didn't exist or was distant and had nothing to do with us, as if he were not important, as if we were the authors of our own destiny, as if it were all up to us to solve our own problems, to find our own purpose, to decide our own goals and objectives, to set our own rules for living. In other words, to be our own gods. That's the flesh. But the Spirit comes to transform the life of the flesh, which is death, into life, abundant life. So if through Jesus' death, and this is, I've got 3 points I want to talk about the life of the Spirit today, and that's what I want us to focus on and think about. We talked about Pentecost and the Spirit came last week. Shane unpacked a bit of that. Today we're going to enter now into a bit more of what does it mean? What does the Spirit do? What is Paul saying that the Spirit does in us and for us? So, if through Jesus' death we are no longer condemned, then, as Paul writes, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Life in Jesus is synonymous with life in the Spirit. To live in Jesus, to put your trust in him, is to have the Spirit in you, and thus to have what the Spirit brings, life and peace. What does he ask of us? So verse 5, we read, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. A little bit more to unpack this, Colossians 3:1, Paul writes, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are of earth. In Romans 12:2, he writes, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you hear that? It's about the renewing of the mind. It's what we do with this thing up here, what we focus on. So that's what I can do. I read and meditate on the word daily, if possible. I listen to songs, scripture songs of praise. I pray daily to him. And I mean, I do some of these things. I'm not perfect either. But this is what I want to do. I rejoice. I practice gratitude. What else can we do to set our minds on the things of the Spirit? Today, when you go home, spend some time, at least half an hour, and ask yourself, what can I do that will set my mind on the things of the Spirit and not just the things of our bodies, things of this life? We'll come a bit more into that later. So the Spirit transforms death to life. Secondly, the Spirit transforms slaves into sons. So we read, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Rome in mid-first century was a strongly patriarchal society. Slaves and children were very much on the lowest rung and had few rights, if any. A child and a slave in ancient times both are subject to the requirement of absolute obedience. Now, seen at a distance, a slave and a son look the same. Both children and slaves were subject to the authority of others and lacked full legal independence. But their paths in life were starkly different. One is property, the other heir. One says master, the other daddy. One remains always dependent, ruled by fear of punishment. The other has a clear path to freedom and independence. In the same way, living for the flesh is to remain as a slave. Living in the Spirit is to be a son or a child of God. The Spirit transforms our relationship from slavery to a profound union with the very life of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son gave his life so that we could have his Spirit. Hear that. The Son gave his life so that we could have his Spirit, which proves our adoption into his family. Jesus cried, do you remember? He cried, Abba, Father, in that agonizing cry in Gethsemane. We also can cry, Daddy, Father, in our joys and in our pain. We now have the same rights as a natural born son, not just a legal right, but to enter into the affectionate embrace enjoyed by Jesus. Think of the embrace of that father to the prodigal son as he returns, and the father ran out to him and he embraced him, filth and all. That's the same embrace. That's what it means to be a son or child of God. Sitting here in church today, there are slaves and there are sons sitting side by side, indistinguishable. If you're still trying to earn your way into his grace, if you still don't believe that you're good enough, if you do not know that you will be with him in glory when he returns, then you're living as a slave and not as a child and heir. You're missing out on the vital relationship Jesus bought for you. You need to think again. What does it mean to be in Christ? To be the adopted child of the Father, joint heir with Jesus. If you believe in him, if you put your faith in the cross, then you are a child of God. We all stand here at the foot of the cross. That's why we come to the Father at all. But if you have put your faith in that cross and what it represents, then you are a child of God. The Holy Spirit is in you. Not maybe, it's a fact. Nothing more is needed. Cry out to him, Abba, Father. The The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Father is listening. Come in humble, grateful trust. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit, and he will transform your slavish heart to the heart of a true child of God and start a radical change in you that only he can accomplish. The Spirit transforms slaves into sons. And finally, the Spirit transforms suffering into glory. We read, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. Being a co-heir with Christ, sharing in the life of Christ, means walking in his footsteps, a complete identification with everything he is. And one thing that is certain is that Jesus, and I quote Hebrews 2, the pioneer of our salvation, was made perfect through what he suffered. Jesus himself said, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And he also said, and I love this, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. How he takes our suffering, our pain, and turns it into glory is a mystery, but it's a reality. Richard Wurmbrand was an evangelical Lutheran priest, was imprisoned for his faith for 14 years in communist Russia in the 50s. In a 1989 interview, he told the story. And I'm speaking, if I could speak with a thick Russian accent, I should get Zoran to do this, or someone. I would do that, but you can try and imagine. He writes, he said, suffering offers you two possibilities. In suffering, you can become bitter or better. I got deadly sick with tuberculosis and I was near to death. To my right side was a pastor. He had been so beaten and tortured that he was also near to death. He was young, but he knew where he was going, and he spoke about Christ, about the world of angels, about heaven. He was happy. He was to my right side. To my left side was a communist who had tortured him. But because the communists put in jail not only Christians and Jews, they put their own too. They just hate everybody. And when they have a squabble, then one puts the other in jail and tortures them even to death. And so it happens that the communist torturer was in the same cell with the one whom he had tortured. He himself almost being tortured to death. And he could not die. During the night, he would wake me and say, Pastor, please pray for me. I can't die. I've committed many horrible crimes. Then I saw a scene. It was worth it to sit 14 years in prison, if only to see this one scene. This pastor called two other prisoners, and leaning on their shoulders, slowly, slowly, he passed my bed and sat down on the bedside of his murderer, caressing his head. I have seen a man caressing his murderer. And he spoke with him such beautiful words. You have been young. You did not know what you do. I have forgiven you from my heart, and I love you. I love you with all my heart. And I can assure you that all Christians who you might have tortured, they all have loved you. And if we, who are only human, can love like this, then more so Christ, Son of God, who taught us to love, how much he loves you. He wishes you to be in heaven with him, much more than you wish to be in heaven. He wishes to forgive you much more than you wish to be forgiven. He wishes to save you much more than you wish to be saved. If only you come back to him. And I overheard in the cell, in which there was no possibility of privacy, the murderer confessing all his murders to the murdered, and the murdered telling him about the forgiveness of God. They prayed together, they embraced each other, and then the pastor went back to his bed. They both died the same night. It was Christmas Eve. And hearing that story, you don't see the Son of God on the cross. Look across and say, today you will be with me in paradise. Then you're not hearing the story, because this is Jesus. This is his love for us. And we're the one on the cross next to him. And if you don't realize that, then you need to and come to him. Our suffering, the Spirit will turn to glory. It happened to the Son. It will happen for all God's children. To be his child, we share in his life, his death, and his resurrection. Our suffering becomes the means of our transformation, if we let it. He made Jesus' suffering the cause of our salvation. Through suffering, he sows the seeds of grace around us. In suffering, we become more than we could ever be without it. Remember, James said in his epistle, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In conclusion, it may be that some of you are going through the dark night of the soul, suffering in some way that I don't understand. Maybe there is a besetting sin that has you tangled in its claws. Maybe you're doubting God's love or wisdom. Maybe you're not sure that you're indeed even his child and not a slave. I urge you to do business with him today. Lay down your resistance. Give up your own feeble attempts to earn his favor. Give in to his loving embrace and accept your sonship, your childship, as the incredible gift that it is. Like Augustine, let him remake you perfect in his own loving way. Pray to him and let the Spirit's groans speak for your doubt and your uncertainty. And let your mind dwell on the love of the Father in Jesus, our Saviour. You can know that you are a beloved child of God. I have enjoyed that knowledge. It's taken a long time. But you can know you're a beloved child of God. And if you don't know it, please talk to Shane or talk to one of our elders or talk to me today and find out how you can know. Let me finish with Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Shall we pray? Lord, help us to lift up our eyes from the flesh, the world of the flesh, to the Spirit, the world of the Spirit, your Spirit, the Spirit that inhabits heaven, the Spirit that groans for us and intercedes for us, the Spirit that takes the life of Jesus and puts it in our hearts, the Spirit that makes our loveless hearts full of love again, the Spirit that transforms us, the Spirit that brings us into our rightful place as children of God. Lord, I pray for those who may be struggling, and we are all struggling in different areas, but I pray today that you will help them to give it to you, their struggle, which is what you want, to come to you and give it to you, to just throw it down at the cross, at the foot of the cross, and to take that inheritance which is theirs through Jesus, through belief, faith in him and what he has done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.